We are continuing 2 Timothy. So we're in 2 Timothy. We're still in chapter 1. We just started this book last week. So one of the things we do here at Grace Fellowship is we walk through books of the Bible. And so if this is your first time visiting, came at a great time, we just started this book. And so I'll do a quick review in chapter 1 to catch you up. And then we're going to hit a few verses today. Today's sermon will actually be a little shorter than normal because we have some things we're doing at the end of the service that will also help you understand more about who we are as a church, where we're going as a church, our vision, how we got to where we are, and then some practical steps we're taking to reach those goals. So I'm going to jump into 2 Timothy, but I want you to hear the background. So this is Paul. Paul has written two-thirds of the New Testament. A majority of the books he wrote were written to churches or to men who were leading churches. So you say, well, Tim, Philemon wasn't really a church. That was a person. Yeah, but he had a church in his house. So, like, it was still written to a guy leading a church. And you're saying, well, Timothy, the pastor of Ephesus. Yes. But the first Timothy was written him how to direct the affairs of the church, how to lead the organization of the church, how to raise up the organism, the family of God in that church. And in 2 Timothy, it's more of a personal letter. We also know that this time King Nero is the leader of the area that they're in, and he is a ruthless guy. He does things to Christians that, you know, would be horror stories for us. And eventually, he gets to have his way with Paul as well in that same manner. So Paul is potentially writing his last words. And he's writing them to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. Timothy was a guy who was a believer, we believe, from Scripture, through the godly heritage of his mother and his grandmother. But yet Paul came across him at a young age and really poured into his life to take him to the next levels in his walk with the Lord. He discipled him, he poured into him, he trained him. He equipped him how to lead and how to labor for Jesus' name's sake. And so in this book, we find potentially Paul's last words to one of his dearest sons in the faith. Often we've seen in the movies where we see men at wartime and they're laboring with their brothers in arms beside them and perhaps they're about to lose their life, and we see those last words they share, and often it's, tell my wife I love her. Tell my kids I love them. It's literally those last words are words of endearment to the people they hold as closest to them. Well, Paul was not married. He didn't have kids of his own. But in his mind, everyone that he labored with and trained up, he viewed them as his sons in the faith. And so here potentially we have Paul, some of his last words. He writes a letter to his dear son in the faith, Timothy. So there's a lot of compassion and heart behind what's written in these words. They aren't just another book. Not that any of the books were written that way. Don't mishear me in that. But it was this extra special because of who it was to and who it was from and the timing in which it was written. And so last week we started at chapter 1, verse 1. I'm going to go back and hit a few of those verses to give us the context going forward. And so in some of those I'm going to skip through. You're going to say, man, he didn't cover that very deeply. It's because I did that last week. And then some of these I'm going to cover more deeply because I didn't have time to do it last week. So in chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 6. This is 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you have your Bible, start with me. If you don't, it'll be on the screen. You can follow on that way. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And so this gift, there was this unashamed proclamation of the gospel that was birthed into Timothy. It was in him by the Holy Spirit's gifting, and it was this incredible speaking ability, not afraid of torture, not afraid of what people would say. This was just this boldness that came not from him himself, because Paul constantly reminds him to step forward in confidence. So it was not who Timothy was, but it was who God was in Timothy that made him able to speak boldly like this. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which was in you through the laying on of hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. In many books or versions of this section, instead of the word of fear, it uses the word timidity. And so your version may say, God not give us a spirit of timidity. but one of power and love and self-control or self-discipline. And so the term timidity literally means lacking in self-assurance, courage, or bravery. Easily alarmed, shy, fearful, faint-hearted. And another synonym is cowardly. Maybe you're saying, Tim, those are fighting words here in the South. Well, I've learned when I was in the Dominican Republic, they're fighting words everywhere. That's a strong word no matter what language it's in. And here it was in Greek when he used it. We were reading it in English. But the truth of the matter is he's saying, don't be a coward. Don't be easily alarmed. Don't be fearful. Don't be faint-hearted. You're saying, well, Tim, I don't really struggle with that stuff. Well, what if you proclaiming the gospel meant you'd go to prison and possibly be put to death? A little more fear? A little less courage? A little less assurance of what you're doing? Well, what's happening is Paul is in prison, not for the first time, but many times. But this time, for possibly the last. Because he may not survive. He's writing to Timothy. He said, don't be timid. Don't be easily alarmed. Don't be shy. Don't be fearful. Don't be faint-hearted. Don't be cowardly. Have courage. Be unashamed of the gospel. Be brave. Step forward, proclaiming the truth of the gospel no matter what it means to me. I'm in prison. I'm in these chains. May it be an encouragement to everyone to continue to share their faith. Those sound like weird words. I mean, if it was today and it was against the law and I went to jail for it, and you say, hey, if I do what Tim did, I go to jail for it, are you going to be encouraged to do what I did? Most likely say, hey, yeah, that's what the church used to do. We got a new way to do it now. We got a new strategy. We're going to do it without sharing the gospel. Okay. You say, well, Tim, that would never happen here. But yeah, it just happened in Russia. Literally passed a law saying that you could not share the gospel outside of the church building. It's against the law. There are times that I encounter those who claim to be believers that I almost wish it was against the law to proclaim the gospel. I think those who are true believers and those who are social clubs would be very clear who were the Christians. I don't wish that on any of us. But I think our bravery, our courage, our assurance in who Christ is would definitely shine more brightly if there were recourse for our actions. So we're saying, well, Tim, there are. And I don't doubt that. But it's recourse. Maybe people at work don't like you as much. Maybe some people who are your neighbors avoid you a little more than they would otherwise. Maybe you have really uncomfortable situations in conversation with people. I want to tell you that this week was Depot Days. If you're new to Hartsell, that's where a whole lot of people come down here for a lot of stuff. I'm new to Hartsell. But if you're from here, you know exactly what it is. And there's just waves and waves of people coming into the coffee shop, coming down the street. If you know anything about me, I was in here. And if you came in, I tried to have a conversation with you. If you weren't in here, you were out there. I went out there and tried to have a conversation with you. But my goal was to try to build some kind of rapport with people in an effort that perhaps either that day or a later date that they could hear the truth of the gospel. What if it's against the law? What if there were people out there dressed in blue with handcuffs and guns waiting for me to step out of this room and say, that's a pastor. If he talks to somebody, we're going to arrest him. Perhaps I'd be more timid. Perhaps I'd be more easily alarmed, more shy, more fearful, more faint-hearted. Maybe I would be a coward. with the gospel. So when he said, for God did not give us a spirit of fear, where did it come from? I think it boils down to the fact that we really, 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 at the depth of our heart, like to please man. We want to perform and everyone to like us. Well, right now, us being the buckle of the religion belt, you can do that with Christianity, right? That can be a pathway that everybody thinks highly of me. Hey, I know my Bible. I go to church. I attend all these events that have Christianity associated with them. I wear the t-shirts. Whatever it be, we could do it with Christianity here. And man, I think there's a basic problem there. When I was in college, I was at University of North Alabama, and I was in a fraternity. Out of 70 men in that fraternity, there were 3 professing Christians when I became a Christian. And I had a discussion with some of my faithful brothers in the Lord and who were fraternity brothers at Samford University. And they had about the same number of guys, and all of them professed Christ. And one of those good, faithful brothers of mine said, you've got it easy there. I went, brother, you don't understand. If I open my mouth about Jesus, they instantly segregate me. They push me aside. They overlook what I have to say. They don't care who I am or what I have to say anymore because I'm one of them, the Jesus freaks. And he said, yeah, but you at least know who's who. At our campus, they all say that. But 3/4 of them don't have a clue what it means to be a Christian. He said, you've got it easy because you know who the Christians are, who aren't the Christians. And at that point, I continue, of course, I'm prideful and arrogant and stubborn. And I put up a fight and said, no, they don't know what they're talking about. They haven't been over here with these non-believers who you know, smoke dope and drink and cuss and treat girls terribly. And I'm fighting not only this moral battle with these guys trying to protect these girls, but they just don't get it. But I get it now. Living in this area, I see it. We all do. But let me give you a warning. We too can get drawn in to the rat race in Christianity that I just want to perform and people like. And right now, the banner we can fly is the Christian flag. And we can get people to like us. But there will come a time when that flag too will be burned. And people will no longer respect you for being a Christian. But they will attack you. And we too will have a reason to fear. We too will have a reason to need courage from the Holy Spirit within us. To get us to open our mouths and proclaim the gospel. For God not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and self-control. Verse 8 says, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. What's the context? You don't even have the spirit of fear from God. You have one of, what did he say? Power. The power is to overcome the tribulation, the trial. Love, to love them as myself. To love them the way I'd want to be loved. To love them to Jesus. Last week I mentioned that we're in a real war for souls. I didn't clarify this part and I really thought I needed to. That war is not Christians with non-Christians. Hear me clearly. The non-Christians are the ones who are captivated by the enemy. They're in captivity. We are the rescuers for them. Some of you are old enough to remember all the Rambo movies. My boys are getting to watch those now. And of course, if you don't like nothing but testosterone, you probably won't like those movies, but that's all that it is. But in that, what if we, the rescuers of those who are in captivity, came across in Vietnam those who were still war criminals, who are our brothers in arms? And we treated them with force and anger and frustration and said, you're just too stupid to get yourself out of this. How would they respond? Well, first of all, we'd never do that, would we?
We see that they're victims. We see that they're hurt. They're displaced. They're in pain. They're in suffering. And they need rescue. And we come to their aid by being their rescuers. We love them enough to risk it all for the sake of their soul finding their rescue in Jesus. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed. You've been given power. You've been given love and self-control. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Lord, of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Let me think about how were you rescued? By somebody proving you wrong? Or someone loving you to the truth? Someone bringing the right rescue of Jesus, the message of Jesus, the good news, because we were already living in the midst of the bad news. We're the messengers. We aren't the message. We are those being sent to bring the message of the rescuer who rescues their souls. We love them well. We tell them the truth of the gospel. God does the rest. We say, well, Tim, well, I've done that. And they just continued where they were, in chains, prisoners. What do I do? You go back to them. And you love them again. And you share the gospel with them again. And then again, and then again, and then again. We do our part as the messengers of that reconciliation with God that comes through the gospel. It's up to God to save them. Verse 11 and 12. He said, this gospel for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, this is why I suffer to do. And here, what does it say? But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, hear the part. Timidity. I believe in this context to be translated as ashamed. What did he follow it up with every time afterward? I'm unashamed. I will not be ashamed of the gospel. He didn't just start this here. He did it back in Romans chapter 1, verse 16. He said, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power and salvation for everyone who believes. So I'm not ashamed of it because it's the only thing that saves. It's what rescues the captives. But he says, but I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. We're going to focus on this for just a second. I mentioned this last week. Some of us base us being a Christian on the fact that we raised our hand, prayed a prayer, got a public bath one day. Maybe we even walked an aisle. Maybe we gripped the seat in front of us for 20 minutes before we actually walked the aisle. So that was me fighting God. And I want you to know, you fight God for 20 minutes, you probably fought him for 20 or 30 years before that. If you're like me, you're still fighting today. Even though I've been adopted into his family. Because my sin nature fights against his desire for my life. But he doesn't say, I remember the prayer. I remember the aisle. I remember what that preacher was talking about that day, and he said that if I would just bow my head and pray this prayer, that God would save me, and it's all over. He didn't say, I remember, I know what I believed. He didn't treat the prayer like it died on the cross for him. I've done this sound. I walked an aisle, therefore I was saved. It just sounds dumb. But he goes on to say, I know whom I believed. He said, I know Jesus. And I believe in him. It's about what he has done for me in his sinless life and bloody death on the cross at Calvary for me and for you.
I am not ashamed.
Why am I not ashamed? Because he wasn't ashamed of me when he took the nails for me. He was ashamed of me when he carried his cross up the hill. He was ashamed of me when they came to him and said, "Who do you say that you are?" He wasn't ashamed of me when he took the thief's shackles, the thief's cell, the thief's cross, the thief's nails that were intended for me. How can we be ashamed of him? Now, in context, Paul's going to die for his faith. Majority of the apostles who followed Jesus died for their faith. Some in this room might possibly die for their faith. What do we have to be ashamed of? We have a spirit of fear. We're afraid of what man thinks more than we are humble to what God thinks. I'm more ashamed because people might not have a good opinion of me than I'm ashamed that I did not stand with bravery and courage for the name of Jesus. I have a good friend who's in college and lived in that fraternity house with me. He now. The rest of the story of those 70 men is I got to watch 17 of those guys pray to receive Christ with me. And it was not a prayer that saved them. And time will tell whether that was genuine or not. But I saw changed lives in front of my eyes. One of the guys who was not part of those 17 but came in as a fraternity brother later, he said, "Man, I want to die a martyr for Jesus. I want to die for the name and for the sake of Jesus." And I turned to him and I said, "You know, that's the easy part." He said, "What do you mean? That's not easy?" I said, "No, the hard part would be to live a life in such a way that there'd be a reason to kill you." Unashamed. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He's able to guard the gospel, its application to my heart, and eternal life he promised. That was the end of the review. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. It says, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, I didn't just cover this because these are hard words to say or hard names to be able to pronounce. But these are the next verses. And that's what happens when you follow the Bible in context. You're going to come across verses that, "Wait a minute, I don't even know how to pronounce these." He said, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me." What's Paul saying here? He's saying there were many who were timid. There were many who were faint-hearted. There were many who were cowardly. There were many who did not continue to follow the name of Christ because I was incarcerated for proclaiming the name of Jesus. And they turned away from me. They didn't just turn away from him and their proclamation of the gospel. They turned away from him to try to discredit what he was doing because they were worried about their own backside. They were worried about how this, with Paul being in prison for the sake of the gospel, would affect them, having been associated with Paul. They turned from him. They told tall tales about his life. They tried to discredit that they were not really believers in what he believed. How does he feel about that, you think? Fired up. As you would be, as I would be. He said, "You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." Now, if you look up these two guys' names, you're going to find one verse in the Bible that mentions them. Let that be a warning to us all. Like, legitimately, I get it. All who are in Asia turned away. Like, throw me in a group if I'm that bad. But don't put my name down in the Bible for this. Like, he didn't just call out groups of people
he literally named these two guys and said, they turned away from me. They turned away from the purpose that I was proclaiming the gospel. Let's look at verse. This is 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'm going to jump over to chapter 4, verse 10 and 11. He talks about those who are there, and he names some more guys. He expands the list. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me, gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Now there's two lists right there. There's one to those who turned away, who are in love with this present world instead of with Jesus, who deserted me, who've gone to these other places, and then I'll say, but Luke is with me. Give Mark, for he's useful. If you see lists of names in the Bible, there's meaning behind it. Don't just skip past them. But here in this, he didn't just say there's people who have deserted me. He literally gave us their names. How do you think it went for these people? When this letter was read. When this letter is being read today. How will our name go down? How will we be remembered? St. Tim, where do you think you're getting that from? Why does that have anything to do with this section? Well, Paul started in chapter 1 talking about, I follow Christ as my ancestors did. Timothy, you follow Christ as in your godly heritage of your grandmother and your mother. He's passing the baton of this leadership over, saying, continue in the pattern that I showed you to fan the flame of the gospel. That this gospel that's been entrusted to you, you guard the good deposit by passing it on. I visualize it as the torch during the Olympics. You've got someone who starts, they light that thing up, and they take off running with it. And they go to a certain distance, and then they hand it over to the next person who takes it on and runs it to the next distance. And they pass the torch, person to person to person, that goes everywhere it needs to go. Now, in that, I believe that Paul is saying, as has been done, we are continuing the process of passing the torch. He's saying, but not these guys. How long? Our names be remembered. 2 Timothy 1:16 through 17. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. Got another name. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. The Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. How does he know that? Because Paul planted the church, Timothy's pastor there. What is he saying? He's saying, don't be like these dudes. But this guy refreshed me. He was not ashamed of my chains. He did not turn, desert. But what did he do? He searched earnestly for me and found me. This is just freebie right here. If you are guilty of doing something that someone else is guilty of doing, and they are in jail where the cops are, that's probably not the safe place to go. What did this guy do? He searched for me earnestly. He found me. He refreshed me. You know well what kind of service he has rendered. Now later we find that he sends and wants and desires mercy for the whole household of this guy. Now, we believe that he later met the same fate as Paul for the same reasons, Paul. But this is a guy who was not faint-hearted. This is not a guy who was a coward. This was not a guy who was shy or timid. This was a guy who was unashamed of the gospel. not ashamed of what might have happened because of the gospel. I share these names, I share these stories, and I ask the question, will our lives and our names be remembered as the ones who performed and hoped everybody loved? Or will we be the men, the women, the young men and women, the kids, who said, I will not be ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation for everyone who believes. No matter what the cost, no matter what the time, no matter who is king or what the laws say, no matter who's in prison or who is murdered, I will stand firm. I will proclaim the gospel. How can we do that? I want to take us back. He says, I am not ashamed in verse 12. And he says, for. This is the reason he's not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed. He's saying, I know Jesus. I know who he is, what he's done for me, and because of what he's done for me, what he's asked of me is nothing compared to the sacrifice he made. So, Tim, how can you do that? How can you say that? Well, if he gives his life for you, and then now he demands that you step forward and possibly give your life, why don't you give him the same thing? Well, it depends on what our merits are. See, Jesus gave his life for us sinners when he had zero sin. There was no reason for him to have to die. There was no reason for there to be a penalty of his life. When we stand guilty as charged, we deserve the death. We deserve the punishment. We deserve it because by our efforts we've earned it. Then he stepped in and lived the perfect life in our place, but took our sin and debt to God of death upon himself, went to the cross willingly. From his joy, Hebrews says, he endured the cross for you and for me. Not because he deserved it, but in spite of the fact he didn't deserve it. But he did it for us because we deserve it. He didn't just die on the cross for our sins. He took one more step. He took his record of perfection, his performance, even though the world hated him for it. I don't know why we think our performance would have the world love us, because it hated him. He took his perfect performance and he passed it onto our record that we could stand before God unashamed. And now, although we were unworthy, because of the blood of Jesus, we can stand before him worthy. We can stand before him sinless. I started to pray tonight. I said that we can come with confidence because of Jesus. Why can we come with confidence? No sin can enter his presence. But our sin has been died for. It's been paid for. It's been washed away by the blood of Jesus. And now we stand sinless before God because of his record he passed on to us. I explained to my boys, I said, there's this transaction. We brought the sin, Jesus brought perfection, and then we swapped. Jesus walked away to the cross of Calvary, and we ascended into heaven because of his record. And he dies because of ours. What could that man ask of me when I know whom I have believed that I would not do? There's nothing. He pursued me even though I ran from him, even though I hated him, I did everything against him, not for his name's sake, but for my own name's sake. I want everybody to love me. Please worship me. Please idolize me. When I'm unworthy, and he's worthy.
I try to take his place, try to be the God of my own life. Yet he pursues me even while we were still sinners and dies for us.
Second Timothy 2:1 says, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." See, Timothy just went into the next chapter, didn't you? Stuck that one in on us. Well, I did because it was a "you then." So the "then" responds back to everything that was preceding. So I didn't want to review all of chapter 1 again next week and then just cover that part. So he said, because of the fact of the gospel, what God has done for us, there's no reason to be ashamed. But he doesn't say, be strong in your eagerness. Be strong in your labor. Be strong in your effort. What does he say? Be strengthened by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Be strengthened by the fact that your unmerited favor, God merited the favor, but he granted it to those of us who did not merit the favor with God. Be strengthened by the grace of God. So you're saying to him, I don't get it. Once you think back to the words of the song Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. "Saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see." There was a moment for all of us that we heard that song and for the first time understood it. Because we were able to say, "I'm wretched, but God still loved me. I was lost, even though I didn't know I was lost. I wasn't looking for a way out. I loved my lostness, but God rescued me from it. I was blind, and now I see." We heard those words. And what was amazing about it was not just that God did that, but that he did it without us earning it. It's the definition of grace. Him giving us what we did not deserve. "You then, my child, be strengthened." He said, the way you can be unashamed, the way you can be fearless, the way you can be confident, the way you can proclaim the gospel no matter the results, is be strengthened by the grace of God that is found in Christ Jesus. How do we move forward? How do we remain confident? Not confident in our self-esteem, because you're going to fail. I talked with a good friend this week, and he's had some very huge struggles in his life for many years. And God had given him some great deliverance from those things. And he ran right back to some of them. He's like, "I blew it." All the potential leadership, all the potential gospel-centered things I was trying to do in my life, I went back to this old sin of mine, and it's done. He's a big boy. I put my arms around him, hugged him. I said, "The sovereign Lord knew all of your sin for the creation of the world and chose to send his son to die on the cross for you, knowing you would run back to that favorite sin of yours." He stopped and looked at me, and he went, "Man, that's a good word." I said, "That's the gospel." I said, "I can point to some practical things to help, get some good fellowship, dive into the Word of God, fill your time with those who love Jesus." But those things help. What transforms is you understanding the gospel on a deeper level. That your esteem that you found with those peers around you, because you've come out of that and were living in this life that you were walking through, if ever it was based on your own merit, you based on the wrong thing. Your qualification to be in ministry was never on your merit. It was always on Jesus. And you can't lose that. "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." One last story and I'll close. had a good friend who, she was very gifted musically, could sing, do incredible things with her voice. And I asked her, I said, why don't you jump up and be a part of our worship team? And she said, well, I just don't feel worthy to do that because of things going on in my life. And I said this to her. I said, none of us are worthy. That's the point. But that God is so worthy is why He's the one we worship. All of us come worthless. But we worship the one who is so worthy. She said, I never heard that. Well, may we all hear that. We don't worship God because we're worthy. We worship God because He's worthy. Let's pray. God, we thank You that our worthiness is not found in our effort or deeds or heart or desires, for those things just lead us to ruin. And God, while we might have a favorite sin that people know about, God, we all have those sins that have plagued our lives. And perhaps this week we've run back to some of those. Maybe we've struggled with those. And God, for some of us, maybe there's not even a struggle. We just run to sin. But God, our worthiness is not found in our effort or desire. But our worthiness is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He loved me so much He laid down His life for me. That He purchased by His blood all of the sin of my life. And I've been washed clean. And God, now I stand before You a terrible sinner. But I am not ashamed of the gospel because I know whom I have believed. And He is an awesome Savior. May we, not because of our worthiness, but God, because of Your worthiness, stand and worship You now. For Your glory, and in the name of Jesus, amen.